There's lots of films and TV series, I don't know if you've seen any of them, but about judges and lawyers and courtrooms and the like. If you're into TV, then you might have watched shows like Suits, or a bit further back, things like Ally McBeal or even Perry Mason back in the day. Love a bit of Perry Mason. Or if you've been watching films, Erin Brockovich, some you might have seen, A Few Good Men, another courtroom drama. People like courtroom dramas, don't they? If you pay attention to what the shows they show in America, that they like having cameras in sort of like family court, and so you can sort of see the action as it goes on. Well, in chapter 4, we very much enter into a courtroom. We can see, can't we, at the start of chapter 4, the Lord has an accusation, the Lord has a controversy with Israel. And this is very much the picture we saw over the last couple of weeks as we've been going through Hosea, that this picture God's been painting of him as this faithful husband and Israel, his wife, as an unfaithful, adulterous wife. And now, if you like, we've arrived in the courtroom. If you like, we've got front row seats to a divorce hearing. God representing himself as prosecuting his wife Israel. She's in the dock. He's laying down evidence showing her adulterous nature, proclaiming what their relationship is like. And we can see his accusation, can't we, in verse 1. This is his opening statement, if you like. And it's just a summary of what their marriage is like. And we see then, in their marriage, there is no faithfulness. His wife's not faithful to him. There is no love in this relationship. There is no knowledge of God. There is no knowing of God. There's no intimacy between a husband and wife. We can see then, can't we? If someone came up to you and told you that this was what their marriage was like, if there was no faithfulness, no love, no form of intimacy or closeness of any kind, then you'd be like, well, this marriage is a train wreck, isn't it? God highlights these things then, and then through the rest of chapter 4, he goes on to lay out then that because of each of these three things, this is the effect that it's having upon their marriage, upon their home life, if you like. And so this is our first heading this evening. When our hearts don't love, and this is verses 2 and 3. Oh, because there is no love in their marriage relationship, verses 2 and 3 are what their home, what their family life looks like. We can see that Israel, that the wife, that her children, that the people of Israel, that this is what they are like. Halfway through verse 2, we can see they break all bounds. They break all laws. That they break the covenant. And then we can we see, don't we, at in verse 2 there, that God almost lays out, doesn't he, all of the commandments then that they're breaking. There's swearing or cursing. They're displaying hatred for each other, aren't they? They're lying to one another. They're murdering each other. They're stealing from one another. They're committing adultery in their own relationships, as well as in their relationship with God. We can see then, can't we, God is painting a terrible picture of this home life, of this family life. He goes on to say, doesn't he, that this their home is just full of blood. Bloodshed follows bloodshed, bloodshed upon bloodshed. This is a family where there is no love, a family full of hate instead. And because this family, because this home life is full of hate, then we see that the home, that the land, is full of mourning at the start of verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns. The land mourns. So the people in it, the very nature itself, the beasts, the birds, the fish, everything is wasting away. This is, again, it's almost like pulling in a picture of like, I don't know how many of you are good at keeping plants alive in your house. Some people have green fingers, other of us have black fingers, and when we touch them, the plants just die. But this is the picture you sort of get from there, don't you? That this what should be a vibrant plant, a vibrant country full of you know, various animals and fish and stuff, it's shriveling, it's dying. It's turning into something that is just well and truly dead. And this is why God, as the husband, set rules. This is what the law was all about when he gave it to his people Israel, when he gave it to his wife, to his family. It was so that as in their relationship with God, as a family with each other in their home, that all three of those things could flourish, could be full of life and joy. But because they're breaking the commands, because they're rejecting God, there are now consequences. And we see that in life, don't we? When we don't do things the way we should, there are consequences. When I was younger, me and my brother, we didn't follow the good instructions that had been given to us with this toy railway set. And so we plugged a train line directly into the mains rather than going through the transformer. And when we didn't go do it the way we should have done it, what we ended up with was a smoking train and a blown ring main in the house. And so our house was, you know, not quite destroyed, you know, but our home suffered because we didn't do things the way we should have done them. And it's the same thing here. Because they're not living in God's good way, their home life, their family life, their relationship with their husband is suffering, is deteriorating, is dying. God's way, then, what he set down for his people was the best way. It was the way that he designed, that he created mankind for, to live in love and obedience with God, to live with those around them in godliness, in the way that God set down, being an imitator of God, in the image of God. And yet Israel aren't living in this way, and so there are consequences. And we see that in the world around us. Obviously, our country isn't like Israel. Our country doesn't have that same covenant relationship with God, but we still see the same truths in our country, don't we? That our country has no love for God, and so there's less and less love for each other. We see, don't we, an increase in intolerance between people. We see an increase in things like rape and theft, in segregation, in antisocial behavior. We see an increase in individualism, don't we? And we see a death of community in many places. And that's because it all stems from the fact that our country has no love for God. And so we as God's people are called to live in God's way, not as our country and society live, but in a way that is counter-cultural, a way that is markedly different from those around us. And that when we live in that way, then we show the world around us a better way. Okay, we should be a community that people desire to be a part of, because they see in us that love of God. We should be a community where people see how God's way is better than any other way. And in doing that, we must show and we must live and we must call to those around us to see this better way that God has given us. To see what how great it is to be in that loving relationship with God. So we see in what Hosea tells us then the what a home looks like without love. And as we move on into verse 4, we see then, this is our second heading, what a home is like when our hearts don't know God. Because there is no intimacy in this relationship, because there's no knowledge of God, there's no knowing who God is, This then, from verses 4 to 11, is what the home and family look like. Now we can see here that at the start of verse 4, God's accusation is against the priests and the prophets as well to some extent. And if you like, the priests and the prophets are like I guess they'd be classed as the religious leaders in Israel. They're like, if we go back to the family picture, they're like the big brothers in Israel. God is the father, and God's put these big brothers to teach the younger children, if you like, how they should live in line with what the father says. But we see, don't we, that the priests and the prophets, that they have failed, haven't they? They're not doing that. God's appointed them to teach and to show his people, his family, his wife, to know God, to know his word, to know his way. Instead, we see verse 5, you shall stumble by day, and your prophets will also stumble with you by night. Their whole life then of the priests and the prophets is spent in sin. It's not even like there's some sort of, you know, it's unacceptable, but it's not even like in the day they're fulfilling what they've been called to do in teaching God's word, and then by night they're living a profligate life. It's just that their entire life, whether by day or by night, is one that is lived and steeped in sin. And we see that because of that then, that God is going to cut off, he's going to divorce, he's going to destroy Israel, we see at the end of verse 5. I will destroy your mother, I will destroy Israel. And this is all because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because the people don't know God, because they're not close with God, there's no intimacy, there's no knowing, they don't know how to please God at all. Because, as we go on through verse 6, because the priests themselves have rejected closeness and knowing God. Because they've rejected it, they don't teach the people it. And so the people don't know. And so God is going to reject them. He says in verse halfway through verse 6, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, and we see here, don't we, something of God's judgment on people is very often just doing to them as they have been doing to him. So they have, they've rejected God, and so God's going to reject them. They've ignored God's law, that they've decided they're not going to love God by obeying his law. And so God is going to ignore them. God is going to forget them. God's not going to love their children, we see. Their children, or this means their children are not going to become priests. We see in verse 7, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. And this is what God's saying. Just as more priests are born and come into the priesthood, that the sin the priests commit just gets more and more. And so God's going to cut it off. God's going to bring it to an end. He's going to end the priesthood. He's going to give them what they want. They don't want God. And so now they shan't have God. God had given them this, this beautiful, this glorious position, this glorious inheritance. We see, don't we, at the end of verse 7, I will change their glory into shame. This is what God has given them. He gave them glory. He gave them power. He gave them position. He gave them an inheritance of himself. And yet they've rejected that, and they've decided, they've chosen to rejoice and relish in sin instead. And so God is going to repay both the priests and the people for their rejection of him, for their delighting in sin and not in God. And we see from verse 10 and following what this punishment is going to be. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. We can see then when they consume food and drink, then they're never going to be satisfied. They're going to have this unquenchable hunger or this dissatisfaction in their hearts. They're going to engage in whoredom or wanton sex, and yet they're never going to increase at all. It's always going to be a dwindling population. And you get this impression from these two pictures that there's going to be no success in anything that they do, don't you? That the point of eating is to satiate your hunger, but they're never going to achieve that. They're always going to feel hungry or wanting. The point of sex in many ways is to have offspring and to grow your society, to grow your family, and yet they're going to have no success in that. They're always going to be wanting, that their family is always going to be dwindling in population. And this is all because they have moved away from God, not nearer to God in their hearts. Their hearts aren't full of love for God or desire for God. Instead, their hearts are full of a desire to fulfill their own passions, a love for their own passions. Now we see, don't we, in our day and age, that many people who would call themselves Christian leaders, just like these priests, have deserted God, haven't they? That rather than delighting in God and in God's way and living as he says, that they instead delight in sin. They delight in their own passions, in their own desires, in their own pleasures. They delight in the world's way of things rather than God's way of things. And so there's a warning here for us, isn't there? That just as having ungodly leaders led the people and Israel astray, so the same can happen to us. And so, just as Jesus warns the church in the book of Revelation, we must be careful what sort of teaching and what sort of leaders that we tolerate. Because just like the people of Israel, we also can so easily be led astray. And so we must always, we must always be comparing what is said from the front to what God's word says. Is what is said in line with God's word? Because it's God's word that is the infallible word here, isn't it? It's not my words that are infallible. It's not anyone, any other man's words that are infallible. We must always be on our guard and be careful what sort of teaching we tolerate. But also, in Christ, we know that all of God's people are priests. And we've been given a great glory, just like the priests here have been given a great glory, that we have been given adoption to be children of God. But just like these priests, just like Esau, we also can grow complacent. We can think nothing of our status as children of God, and we can decide that we're going to exchange or sell our birthright, Esau sold his birthright, but we can exchange or sell our adoption for something less, for something that's disgraceful, for the pleasures of the world, just to fill our tummies. We can sell it for a momentary pleasure or ease or wickedness or giving in to temptation, can't we? But in Christ, we have a greater blessing and a greater glory than the priests here in Hosea's day had. And so there's a challenge for us, isn't there, to make sure that we are not deserting that glory. Make sure we're not deserting that blessing to chase after lesser things, to be delighted, to set our eyes on lesser things. I can't remember if I told you before, there's this great picture that sometimes hangs in Farren's Art Gallery in Hull. And I think it's called the Muck Scraper, I think is its technical. I think it's actually its name of this painting. But there's this guy who is digging through this pile of mud and dirt and possibly dung as well. And he's finding these little baubly trinkets. And you can see, if you look close enough, that his leg is chained to the ground, chained to this pile of muck. And behind him, there's this, I think it's supposed to be Christ-like figure with a crown of glory in his hands, with his hand touching the man's shoulder. And the man is just completely ignoring him. He's so set on his little trinkets, and you can see the look of fascination and delight in his eyes as he stares at these little baubles. But in doing so, he is rejecting that greater glory, that greater prize. And that's what we see the priests here doing. That's what Israel are doing here. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Not to become so obsessed with the things of this life that we turn our backs on that greater glory that we have. We've seen then what this home and family situation looks like when there is no love in our hearts, when there is no knowledge of God in our hearts. And thirdly, then we see from verse 12 what it's like when there is when our hearts are faithless. What does this family home situation look like when there is no faithfulness? Well, when our hearts are gripped with unfaithfulness, we find that we lust after anything but God. And we can see here almost a bit of comedy and amusement in some ways, if it wasn't so sad, at the start of verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. I mean, you can see the ridiculousness of it, can't you? Imagine walking along with, dear old Barry or someone else had their walking stick with them as they were going along, and then they sort of picked up and started talking to the walking stick and asked them, oh, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow? Or, you know, what are the numbers for the National Lottery going to be? Or, you know, am I going to have good health tomorrow? Then we'd think that this person had some issues, wouldn't we, to say the least? But this is the ridiculousness of this situation, that they've rejected God and they'd so much rather talk to a piece of wood than they would to God. And this lust has filled them, and so they filled the land with it. And we can see that they've gone everywhere, haven't they? They sacrificed to these idols. They've committed their whoredom, as the ESV puts it, on mountains, on hills, under trees, anywhere that's got some lovely shade that they feel comfortable in, that they just are there worshipping idols and committing adultery in their relationship with God. And this unfaithfulness in their spirit to God, we see, leads them into this unfaithfulness in their life, doesn't it? Because they're unfaithful to God, they're unfaithful in all their other relationships. And therefore, the daughters, we see at the end of verse 13, their daughters play the whore. Their daughters sleep around. Their wives, the brides, commit adultery. And it's not just the women, is it? As we go into verse 14, we see it's the men as well. The men are exactly the same. And they even claim that this unfaithfulness of theirs is somehow worship. We see they sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And that's the idea of this, that by sleeping with a cult prostitute, that somehow you were worshipping God. And so because of this unfaithfulness to God and to each other, God is sending them away. God is thrusting them away. That their unfaithfulness to God is bringing about this divorce between them and God. And God desires, we see in verse 15, that their unfaithfulness does not affect Judah. And this is his concern at this point, that Israel have gone so far away from him, and they're just over the border from Judah, that God doesn't want Judah to end up going in the same way. And so his punishment is going to come down upon Israel. Now we can see, can't we, in verse 15, him talking about Gilgal and Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. Formerly it was Bethel or Beth-El, which means house of God. But because it's now filled with wickedness and idolatry, and you might remember that when Israel split away, Bethel was one of the places where Jeroboam set up one of these golden calves. He wanted people to worship rather than God. And so now it's a house of wickedness rather than a house of God. But both these places, Gilgal and Beth-Aven, are essentially on the border of Israel and Judah. And they're places where God was worshipped. They're places, if you know your Old Testament history, of historical significance to Jews, to both Judah and Israel. And now they're full of wickedness. And so God's almost saying, you know, don't go near the border to Judah with your filthy worship. Don't pretend you're mine. Don't swear not as the Lord lives. Don't pretend you're mine. Then don't go near the border. Don't entice Judah into the same wickedness that you have been committing, because you're not mine. You don't listen to me. Verse 16, you're like a stubborn heifer. Like a stubborn cow. And now we've got this other picture, haven't we? I'm not sure if you've ever tried pulling a donkey or pulling a cow that doesn't want to go with you. You don't have much success, do you, generally? You sort of yank them because they're bigger and stronger than you. They're like, no, I'm good here, thanks. Or if you've ever seen anyone riding a horse who doesn't know how to ride a horse, and they try to make the horse go left, And the horse goes, there's a nice patch of grass over there, thank you. And the horse wanders off to the right. And this is the sort of picture that God's painting here, isn't he? It's just of Israel is stubborn. They won't go where God wants them to. They'd rather go their own way. I don't know if you've ever tried herding a cat before. Again, that's another good one. You go over here, cat, and the cat is off over there somewhere or other. But the really sad thing is, as we go through verse 16, is the end bit, isn't it? Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Because what God desires for his people is God desires to bless them. God just wants to shepherd them and pasture them and care for them. He wants to show them good. It's almost a bit like echoes of Psalm 23, isn't it? God wants to be that good shepherd to his people. God wants to take them to a place where there's lush grass and good flowing water for them, a place where he can care and look after them, and that's going to be a blessing for them. But they just won't trust him. They just won't follow him where he wants to lead. And they're like a stubborn heifer. They're, verse 17, they're joined to their idols and they just want to be left alone. They just want to be left alone. And it's not like it's a passing craze. We see in verse 18, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. It's not just when they're drunk and it's something that they're doing in the foolishness that being drunk brings on to people, but this is what they truly desire, that they love these shameful ways. They love whoring. They love being adulterous to God rather than being faithful to him. And this spirit of unfaithfulness, we see verse 19, a wind has wrapped them in its wings. I think the NIV talks about a whirlwind, but the underlying word here is basically a spirit has wrapped them in its wings. And it's this spirit of unfaithfulness that Hosea is talking about. It's like encased them. You can imagine, can't you, if you've ever seen the film Twister, us just being in the middle of a tornado. And it's almost like that there's this wind whirling round them that's encased them. And so this is all they can hear and this is all they can see. And anything from the outside just gets buffeted away and has no impact on them. They've been wrapped up in this thing. But all it's going to lead them to, we see at the end of verse 19, is it's just going to lead them into shame. These sacrifices that they've been doing to these false idols because of their unfaithfulness to God, it's going to end in their shame. It's going to end in this terrible judgment that's going to come upon them. God desires then to give a great home, to give them a provision, to be a good shepherd to them. But they refuse. They're being stubborn. And so this is the challenge to us as well, isn't it? God desires to be a good shepherd to us. But like Israel, are we being stubborn? Have we blocked our ears to God? If so, then that unfaithful spirit is just going to increasingly rule in our hearts. And if that's the case, then only judgment awaits us. And this brings us to our final heading, when God's patience ends, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5. We're back now in the courtroom. The prosecution has rested its case. God has laid down how there is no love and no faithfulness and no intimacy or knowing in their relationship. He's laid out how this has affected their home and family situation, how it is what their relationship it looks like in real life. And now the judge, now God delivers the verdict in chapter 5. And he says, doesn't he, at the start, "Hear this, O priests and house of Israel and house of the king." This is everyone he's talking to that isn't there then. There's no one who is missing. The wife of God, the nation of Israel, should expect judgment. We can see, can't we, that he talks about the fact in verse 1 that they've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Now, all of these places are probably, again, along the border. We've got Gilgal and Bethel. We've already had Mizpah is in the same sort of situation. Those of us who have been coming along midweek and been going through Samuel, you might recognize these three names. It was Samuel's little loop. He talks about Tabor here as well. I'm inclined to think, because of the other three references, that this is the same place that's called the Oak of Tabor in 1 Samuel. But these are all places then around what's now the border between Judah and Israel. And in these places, they have ensnared people. They've trapped people in idolatry, in sex cults and the like. There is much blood on their hands. We see verse 2, the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. And whether Hosea here is talking specifically about infant sacrifice, whether he's just talking about the number of people who they have ensnared into idolatry and turned away or led away from God, and the fact that those people are now heading into judgment, and that the blood of those people now rests on these priests, the idolatrous hands. But either way, there is much blood on their hands. And God knows it all, we see in verse 3. God knows it all. God knows all about the lack of love and faithfulness and intimacy in their relationship. He knows all their deeds. All the evidence is there before for everyone to see. And because of that, God's patience has now come to an end. And so we see in verse 4, then, because of their deeds, because of all of their adultery and all that has happened, there is no return to their God. Their unfaithfulness, their wickedness, their arrogance, that's conquered their hearts. There's no room left for any sort of relationship with God. All Israel have rejected the loving relationship with God. They delight in sin instead. They're leading Judah, we see in verse 5, into that same sin. And it talks about Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. And so judgment is coming. Because they have no love for God, God will have no love for them. He will repay them in kind. So just as they have ignored God, when the judgment does come upon them and God's people try to go to God, try to seek God for rescue, we see him talking verse 6 about them taking their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. And this is this idea of them taking them all and to sacrifice to God to try and seek his mercy. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. God has barred the way. Now, God has withdrawn from them. Their festival, we see at the end of verse 7, this new moon festival that previously has been this time of rejoicing in God's goodness and God's provision, is now going to become a time of mourning and judgment. And so we see here, don't we, that the final end to those people who reject God, to those people who keep turning their back on God, no matter how many times God calls to them. And again, in this, there is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because we like playing both sides, don't we? This, but like what Jesus talks about when he says you can't serve God and money, but we like trying to play both sides. We want the best of both worlds if we can get away with it, don't we? We want to be able to enjoy our desires in this life, and then think to ourselves, well, we'll enjoy our desires in this life, we'll do what we want here, and we'll repent later. But this is the warning, isn't it? In this life, if you constantly rejected a lover, would they still accept you when you tried then to come to them? And in a similar way, God's patience does not last forever. God does knock, and God does wait, and God does call, and God is patient. But eventually, God, as we've seen here, God withdraws, and God closes his door never to answer your calls to him. In the same way that as he has been knocking and you have been ignoring him, so you will find the same is eventually true. There will come a day when you cannot repent. And so this is the challenge for you this evening. If you are not trusting in Jesus, then don't put off repentance. Because you never know when that day is going to come. You never know when your life might be demanded of you. You never know when Jesus might return. You never know when God's patience is going to come to its end. So don't put off repentance, but come to Jesus, come to God while he can be found, and repent of your sins and start that relationship with him. I said at the start that everyone loves courtroom drama. Well, that is until we find ourselves in the dock. We see here, don't we, in this passage, God love is a loving husband, and he desires to be good and to bless his people, to be good and to bless his wife. But he also desires a wife, a people who are loving and faithful and know him. And so that's the question for us, isn't it? Have we filled our lives? Have we filled our church with hating and stealing and lying? Have we filled our lives and our church with false teaching and a delight for sin? Have we filled them with idols and worldly pleasures? Now, it's very easy in this situation to be arrogant like Israel and be like, oh, not me. But the accusation and the judgment are fierce enough that we need to take a good look at our hearts and lives. We need to take a good pray, don't we? Lord, have I done this? Am I sinning in this way? Lord, show me where this is happening in my life. Someone once told me that praying the prayer, Lord, open my eyes to the sin that's still in my life, is one of the most dangerous prayers that you can ever pray. Because when God does, you're not going to like what you find. You who perhaps thought that you were all right are going to see that actually you're nowhere near. And we must take the challenge seriously, because we see, don't we, here, that God rejected his priests and his people because they were unloving and unfaithful and unknowing of him. And so we cannot afford to be arrogant. We cannot afford to take the chance. He calls us to repent. And so we must repent. We mustn't be lethargic and slow and tarry like sin doesn't matter, because sin is a slippery slope. And as Jesus says, on Judgment Day, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord. But what will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. In our arrogance, then, let's not find ourselves on the wrong side of the door, but let's take the challenge that God gives us to heart. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from arrogance and complacency. Keep us from growing unloving or unfaithful or unknowing of you. We pray that you would open our eyes to see where we are like that in our lives. Draw us back to you in bonds of love. Lord, help us to be countercultural to the world, and to show what a blessing and difference being in a loving, faithful, knowing relationship with you is, we pray. Amen.